our suggested topics sermon series today. For a few weeks now, we've been looking at the progressive revealing of God's gracious covenant with us. This is a subject that several of you asked me to speak about, and so that justifies doing a lot of sermons on it, doesn't it? I'm doing a lot of sermons on this subject, we're really going at a tremendous speed as we rush through the scriptures and looking at in an overview fashion of how God has related to us through the ages and how that His relationship has been unfolded through the various covenants that have been established with us through the ages. So far, we have had four sermons on this topic. Just to back up a moment, when I say established with us, talking about Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all these people, how is it that those things are established with us? Well, it's what we just read in Galatians today, that we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promises that were made to Abraham were made to us. And we are now the Israel of God. Not all Israel, according to the flesh, is Israel, but the true Israel are those who, like Jacob, when his name was changed to Israel, cried out to the Lord for mercy and would not let go until God blessed him. That's the Israel of God. And that's what we are when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the promises are yea and amen to us in Jesus Christ. So we're looking at these through the ages. And so far, we've had four sermons on this subject. We began with the initial covenant that God made with mankind and with Adam as our representative in the garden. He blessed us at that time, humankind, with the ability to fill the earth with godly people made in the image of God that would be brought forth in the image of God in conditions of paradise. The place that they would live would be a place of paradise. The earth was paradise and it would be brought under subjection to man as he went out into the world. We rebelled, and the result was that we became subject to God's curse, which includes suffering and death, along with bondage to sin. In the second sermon, we looked at how God came with the promise of redemption, how He established the covenant of grace in its initial seed form, in which He promised that they would, by grace, bring forth godly seed. Still, along with ungodly seed now, though, that there would be two kinds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But that after a great struggle with Satan, that the seed of the woman, an individual son, would prevail and would crush his head. And then in the third sermon, we looked at how God let mankind go on in his sin with very little restraint until he had become very ungodly, very violent in the earth. That's the conditions before Noah, before God spoke to Noah. Yet God showed his commitment at that time to maintain his covenant, even though the heart of man was desperately wicked, that God was still going to do what he said. And he spared that one man, Noah, on the ark because of his promise, destroying the earth with a flood, showing that judgment is real, that we should not think that judgment is just something that God says that he might do sometime and never really gets around to. But he preserved Noah and his family and set up conditions to restrain man with promises to maintain the earth for the godly. It's really for the sake of the godly that the earth was preserved. And Noah shows us that. Other people live here, the ungodly live here with us, but God has preserved it for his people that they might multiply until they fill the earth with a godly seed. In the fourth sermon, we saw that even after this restart with Noah, that wickedness still grew and that the sons of men now united together in an effort to prosper independently of God. They were not as violent at Babel as they had been before the flood when they were killing each other and stuff, but they were ungodly. See, they were ignoring God. They were trying to blend together, to work together in harmony with each other, and to build a great self-sufficient empire. And God frustrated their efforts, and this time, instead of destroying them all, He just scattered them, and He came to one of those families, to a member, really, an individual family within one of those families that were scattered, to establish his gracious covenant with one of them. And of course, that was with Abraham. A special development with the Abrahamic covenant was that God swore now with a maledictory oath. In other words, saying that he would be torn to pieces if he did, God himself saying that, if he didn't do what he said, if he didn't bless Abraham and make him the father of a godly multitude, when it seemed like it was impossible for that to happen because Abraham was too old to have children. Sarah was no longer able to conceive children. It had never had been, but now all the more so because of age. But yet the blessing of filling the earth with a godly seed, God swore that this is something he would do to make the promise sure thereafter. So this is called the covenant of promise, particularly. We just read about that something in Galatians in the passage we read, that Abraham, that the promises were made that were unshakable. Those promises never, ever are taken away. God made it impossible, you see, for Isaac to be born naturally to show that it was something that he would do supernaturally, that we could not provide the seed of the woman, that only God could and would by his promise. And he commanded Abraham, you remember, to offer Isaac, showing that the firstborn son must die to atone for sin. But then he stopped Abraham because Isaac was not the one, promising that he would provide the sacrifice in the mount of the Lord. And of course, that was Jesus Christ, presumably on that very same spot where Abraham went to offer Isaac. He also set it up that those who professed to believe the promise would be distinguished from those who did not. Okay, he made a visible distinction now with circumcision and with inclusion in the covenant people. And it wasn't based upon nationality per se, because Abraham's servants were also circumcised with him. And the mandate was given that anyone who came and wanted to be among God's blessed people were to be circumcised also in the flesh of their foreskin. Then they would be able to join with, be identified with the people of God. And if anyone who was circumcised broke the covenant, then they were to be cut off. They were to be cast out. And so there was now this change, you see, where before you had, with Noah, just everyone was wiped out and the godly seed was left. Now you have where they're marked out in distinction from all the others. So the two, seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, are going to go on in the world, but they now have an identity. Now, moving along today, we come to consider the next great period of God's further revelation of his covenant of grace. That would be the times of Moses. Sometimes there is confusion about how the revelation given by Moses fits into the whole structure of God's covenantal grace. The reason for this confusion is because the Judaizers misunderstood, or rather abused, the revelation of this period, not recognizing that it was supposed to be a schoolmaster to lead them to Jesus Christ. You see, what the Judaizers did and what Paul was dealing with them about in the New Testament scripture reading we had from Galatians 3 is that they latched on to Moses as if the temporary provisions that God established in Moses' day were final, when in fact they were only intended to lead the people to Christ, to make them hungry for Christ. And so it was a complete misunderstanding of the purpose of Moses. It's as if Moses was replacing the promise that was given to Abraham. And he says, no, it's not replacing it. It's something that's an addendum to that. You see, to correct this, then the New Testament constantly stresses that we're not under the law in that sense. We're no longer under the temporary ordinances of worship that were supposed to lead us to Christ, because Christ is here. And this causes some people to be confused about the place of Moses in redemptive history. But the whole Bible makes it clear that Moses is an essential part of the revelation of God's grace. There's a continuity here with what went before and with what comes after. We're going to see that today. Let's take a look then at some of these things. Tremendous amount of material here about Moses. I mean, we've got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And really, you could go on after that, because the Moses, the covenant that was made at that time, goes on with them going into the promised land, and Joshua, and the kings, all of these things. Well, the kings kind of leads into another, but anyway, enough about that. There's a tremendous amount of material, and I've selected a passage, just a simple passage, that shows the people affirming the covenant that God made at that time. Exodus 24, 1 through 8. So please give attention to that reading. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Now, he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. This passage shows us that God's people, having recently been delivered out of Egypt by the almighty hand of the Lord, were affirming here his covenant, the covenant that God had made with them. From this, I want to launch into the first point about the Mosaic covenant. In Moses, the covenant of grace is reaffirmed. That's what's happening in Exodus 24. See here in Exodus 24 that the people affirm the covenant. Moses takes the whole congregation and he reads to them from the book of the covenant. Now, there's a debate about what that was. What was the book of the covenant? What did that include? But it really doesn't matter that much, because all that God revealed through Moses was binding upon them. It was part of the covenant. And whether it was a summary of that or whether it was a larger amount, I mean, Deuteronomy, of course, had not even been written at this time. But Moses read the stipulations that God had made, and the people affirmed the covenant, promising that they would obey. This is what those who enter into covenant with God, those who are converted, have done ever since. Okay, we affirm the covenant with our God that we will serve the Lord. In the New Testament, when people were baptized, they had to affirm Jesus is Lord. They acknowledged that they would obey the Lord. Jesus himself constantly called people to obey him as Lord. "Come and follow me. Do what I've commanded you." This is what you did when you joined. This is what you did if you became members of this congregation. Okay, you affirmed God's covenant. You said that you would follow. We saw this with Abraham when he responded to God's covenant by believing the promise. God told him to leave his homeland and to go to another place. He told him to be circumcised. He told him to offer Isaac. He told him all sorts of things. He told him to walk before him and be blameless. So, and he built altars wherever he went to worship the Lord in the way that it's somewhere along the line God had appointed for them to do. Everywhere Abraham went, that he had these altars. He basically was building churches, to put it in our modern lingo. Notice here that Moses sprinkles the blood of the covenant upon the people, even as they promised to obey. He had built a great altar and had offered sacrifices on it. And by sprinkling blood on the people, Moses not only ratified the covenant with the people, but he also showed once again that the basis by which they were in covenant with God and had a relationship with God was the shedding of the blood of a substitute for their sins in their place. That they could not approach God apart from the blood of the covenant shed for the remission of their sins. Now, that this covenant is a further development of the same covenant that was made with Abraham is clearly shown by what goes before in the book of Exodus. How does Exodus open? It opens with the Lord remembering what? The promise that he had made to Abraham. So what is happening in Moses is a fulfillment, partial fulfillment, not the complete fulfillment yet, of what had been promised to Abraham. He reveals himself to the people as the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has come because of the promises that were made to them. Why are they delivered from Egypt? Because God had promised that to Abraham. All through Moses, this is constantly reiterated that God is keeping the promise that he made with the Father. That's the basis on which, with the fathers, that's the basis on which they are God's people. They have been redeemed and are God's people because of the promise to Abraham, not by works of righteousness that they had done. God didn't come and say, okay, I'm going to give you these works to do, and you go and do these works, and then you'll be my people. No. He delivered them because of the promise. Free grace brought them out of Egypt according to the promise, and then said, hey, you're my people. Here's what I want you to do. You see, this means that what is added with the Mosaic administration of the covenant is subordinate to the covenant that had already been made with Abraham. And even the covenant that had been made with Noah, and even with Adam and Eve before that, after the fall. The same features are in these covenants because it's essentially the same covenant, just further developed. The promise, for example, that they would be fruitful and multiply carries all the way through as a holy people of God, that God would sustain them, that he would protect them and provide a place for them, that they may dwell as his people. They are God's people by grace. This is a further unfolding then. Moses is a further unfolding of redemptive grace. In Galatians 3:17, Paul makes it clear that the law does not replace the promises. God forbid. That would be a terrible thing if God had changed at this time from a promises to now you have a relationship with me by law. No. In Galatians 3:17, Paul says the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant. It could not annul the covenant at that time. It cannot do it. That was confirmed before by God in Christ that it should make the promise of no effect. No, the covenant relationship is foundationally by promise of grace. For if the inheritance is of law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So again, the law, you see, is something that is subservient to the promise, not the other way around. The promise doesn't become subservient to the law. The covenant relationship with God is already there as a foundation. So the law does not replace the promise, but it enhances and develops the promise that God made with his people. Galatians 3:21 makes it clear that the law is not in any way against the promises of God. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. In other words, absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. Look, he's saying if you could do it, if you could save yourself by works, God would have given you that to do. But you can't do it. You're fallen. That's how it was in the garden at the very beginning before man fell. But afterward, God didn't come and give them a way of salvation by works because no one can be saved by the works of the law. So the covenant of grace then we establish is not replaced by the law given through Moses, but it is rather enhanced and further developed. Let's look at three enhancements in Moses to the covenant of grace. What are these enhancements? Okay, first we see a further development in Moses of promise, the promise of nationhood. Okay, God, remember with Abraham, he promised many things to him about this, and he is seen to be keeping that promise. He said, I will make you a great nation. He promised that Abraham would greatly multiply. And what do we find at the beginning of Exodus? People are multiplying like crazy. Pharaoh is threatened because Israel is getting so many people, and he tries to curb that by oppressing them and by killing the firstborn. God has brought forth a godly nation, or killing the male children, I should say. And there is the promise of the inheritance of the land. that was given with Abraham, right? For the people. If there's going to be a great nation, they have to have somewhere to live. And so God had told them that there would be a place where they would thrive as His holy people, a holy nation set out apart to God. And the Lord has brought them out of Egypt in order that He might bring them into Canaan now in the time of Moses. The people are being prepared to go in and to take that land and to be a holy nation there. They're given instructions about how to live as God's holy nation. And we have seen that under Abraham, the people of God are distinguished from those who are not His people. This was done outwardly by circumcision, which continues under Moses. It's not like everything has changed now. The circumcision still goes on. But they were also to continue in the covenant in faith and obedience along with their circumcision, or they would be cut off. You see, we're made heirs of the promise by faith. So if they cease to believe the promise, then even though they were circumcised, they were no longer to be included among the people. Well, now under Moses, they're being formed into a nation. And God gives them laws that are suited to them as the nation that they are going to are being established as. There are penalties for sin. Everything from restitution for stealing to capital punishment for murder or blasphemy or many other things. There are laws about property, about land division, about war, about slavery. There are many rules about worship with the threat of exclusion for transgressions. He gives them rules about mingling or about not mingling and marrying with the ungodly nations around them. All of these judicial laws are given to be an aid to restrain them in order that they might continue as the people of God and not lose their identity as His people. Just as the church today is distinguished from those who are outside. God has multiplied them to be His holy people, a holy seed marked out, distinct from the world. Okay, by the sign of the covenant and by obedience to God and faith in His promises. And further, God promises to give them victory in war over the ungodly nations, especially the Canaanites that they're appointed to drive out, to destroy for the Lord's sake. He promises to deliver them from their enemies unless they become ungodly, in which case He will raise up their enemies, actually, to chasten them. He tells them that in the teachings of Moses. I say it again, God wants a godly nation. He doesn't just want heads to count. He wants a godly, holy people. If they're not that, then they'll be dealt with accordingly. That's what He is making them to be, and all of these matters pertaining to the judicial law are designed to preserve them as a holy people of God. Even today, when nations turn to the true God, their laws should reflect the judicial laws that were given under Moses. Not to the letter. We don't go and divide the land in the same way that they were told to divide the land and things like that. But in principle, the general equity of those laws are to be followed. Punishments for wrong and equitable punishments, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so on. We will see more about the development of the nation next week, though, with David. There's a lot more about that in the Davidic covenant. But here in Moses, the foundation is laid for Israel as a holy nation. Those nationhood promises are brought into further development. Now let's move on to look at the second enhancement to the covenant in the Mosaic administration. The second enhancement is that the moral law is restated and externalized. It's codified. This is one of the major features under Moses. There are some important things to understand about the giving of the moral law. First of all, understand that the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the moral law, are nothing new. Okay? They are simply an externalized, concise declaration of God's unchanging moral law that has been with God's people from the beginning. Okay? It should be obvious that it was wrong to worship false gods, or to worship God by means of idols or ways that He had not appointed. And certainly blasphemy, taking God's name in vain, is wrong. Any kind of irreverence towards God is sinful. And of course, we are to remember the weekly Sabbath that God instituted at creation from the very beginning. He appointed that one day in seven would be holy to the Lord. This is nothing new. It's like Jesus says about marriage. It's from the beginning. Of course, it is wrong for us to dishonor our parents, wrong for us to murder and steal and commit adultery. God established marriage in the garden by joining one man and one woman. And what he joined there, you see, it's still binding. It's binding in the time of Moses. He's simply stating the law in a concise form. That's what's new about it. It's given in this form where they can have it written on the two tablets of stone. And of course, we are not to bear false witness, for God is a God of truth. We're not to covet what belongs to our neighbor, for God is the one who distributes graciously to us according to his sovereign will, and we're to delight in what he has given us. The ongoing relevance of the moral law is shown in that it is this same law in essence that God promises to write on the hearts of his people in the new covenant. He says, when he promises the new covenant in the Old Testament, he says that he is going to write his law on our hearts. Well, what law? The same moral law that was always there. Not the statutes and ordinances, the ceremonies and things that were given, but the moral law is what is written on our heart when we are regenerate. So you see, the law has a continuing relevancy. Remember, he wants us to be a godly people, a holy people. Okay? Secondly, understand that the moral law is given to us not that we might be redeemed by keeping it, but because we have been redeemed. Now, again, I mentioned this earlier in the introduction. This is one of the things that the Jews were confused about in Christ's day. And quite frankly, a whole lot of Christians are confused about this today. People that are baptized, not real Christians in that sense, but people that name the name of Christ. They suppose that they are right with God because, well, you know, I do the best I can. I keep God's commandments. And, they don't understand that they are given commandments to keep because God has redeemed them. Like, that's why He has redeemed us. That's why we're given the commandments. We're not given the commandments so that we can become His people. That law is not given to redeem us. The law is not given to redeem us is made clear in that when the Ten Commandments are given, God prefaces them by saying, Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What came first? Redemption or commandments? Redemption was first. This is just like it was with circumcision. Which came first? Circumcision or faith, justifying faith in the promises of God? Abraham was given circumcision not to redeem him, but because he was redeemed. He was justified. It was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was uncircumcised. So the moral law, you see, was given not to redeem Israel, but because Israel had been redeemed. The commandments are given to help their relationship with God, not to bring about their relationship with God. Now, the point is, God redeems us to live a moral, godly, commandment-keeping life. Paul tells us that same thing, that the grace of God teaches us, he says in Titus 2:12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts that war against the soul. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace teaches that. Now, by teach, it means more than just inform and just say, hey, you ought to do this. No, the grace of God actually comes to us with power. It enables and it empowers us to live godly lives. Moses stressed this also in Deuteronomy chapter 30 when he speaks of how God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God. By divine power you will love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your soul that you may live. Only by God's powerful working in us can we keep His commandments. Only by God's powerful working in Israel could they keep His commandments. You see that it says that He circumcises our hearts that we might live. We are not redeemed by keeping His commandments, but we are redeemed to keep His commandments. You see the difference. Not redeemed by keeping His commandments, but redeemed to keep His commandments. People go wrong in either one of two ways. Either when they say that we are redeemed by keeping God's law, okay, by our works, that's not right. Or when they deny that we are redeemed to keep God's moral law. Ephesians 2:10 says plainly that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see, the moral law has a very important place in God's redemptive grace. He redeems us with the purpose, the destiny of restoring us to moral obedience and eventually to moral perfection. Okay, when we get to glory, that will be when it's all complete. What God gave Moses at this time stays with us all the way into the future. Okay, so to this day, the moral law as given by Moses is very beneficial for us as God's people. We need that moral law. As we have just been seeing, it is the aim or the goal of our redemption. It tells us how we ought to live as God's people. So it guides us, being used by God's Spirit to help us to become more and more like Christ. Jesus tells us that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. It's a great help to have the commandments spelled out and codified for us in this way. But the moral law is also of great benefit because it shows us our sin in concrete, tangible ways. See, under Moses, God gave this so that the people could see more clearly that they were sinners. When you have it spelled out and written and before your face, it helps us to see how much we need to be forgiven, how much we need Christ. It helps those who are not trusting in Him to see how much they need His forgiveness, so that you can't possibly think that you're saved by works if you take it seriously. The Holy Spirit uses it to convict us. It is, in fact, really only useful when the Holy Spirit is working in us. Because you see, when He is, we see the commandments in a much more effectual way than we would see them if we just left to ourselves without the working of the Spirit. The difference is that we see that they are from God. God, who looks into our heart. It's an altogether different thing for Him to say, "You shall not commit adultery," and for it to just be a commandment out there that some government agency issued or something. They don't know what's in your heart. They don't even see what happens in private. God does. So it becomes a different story when you're dealing with God. Now it has to do with my heart. It has to do, you see, God's, and the God who is majestic and glorious and holy and who is a consuming fire. The Holy Spirit brings me into connection with that through these commandments so that I see, whoa, I need pardon. I need to be forgiven. I'm a sinner. And when we see a command, you see, like that, then it brings it home to us. How much more we appreciate what Jesus Christ has done to redeem us, because we realize that extreme measures had to be taken when we understand our transgressions. So you see, the moral law then of the Lord is something to love. The New Testament often talks about keeping it and about loving it. We should be very thankful that through Moses, the Lord gave it to us as His people. That's why we spent a lot of time studying about the Ten Commandments a few years ago, or last year, whenever it was. It does not redeem us, but it shows us the aim of redemption and also the need for redemption. So whichever side you're on, if you're already redeemed, it shows you the goal of your redemption. What are you supposed to look like now that you've been redeemed? If you haven't been redeemed, it shows you how much you need Christ. You're a sinner. It exposes you. It tears you open. That's what the law does. And that prepares us, you see, for looking at the third enhancement of Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. The third enhancement is that Christ is more fully and more beautifully set forth by its shadows than He had been set forth before, prior to that. You see, when I say more fully and more beautifully than ever before, I mean ever before than before the time of Moses. Of course, He was more fully and beautifully set forth now, okay, by the coming of Jesus Christ than He was in Moses. Far more so. But in Moses, there is an unfolding development that is integral and foundational to our present understanding of Christ, our understanding of Christ today. For example, in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to by many things such as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, or as the great high priest. What meaning do those phrases have if you're in a pagan culture? If you're disconnected from the revelation that was given to Moses? What meaning do they have? You have to come back and understand through the revelation that was given in the day of Moses what they mean. Moses is the foundation to fill out the meaning of Christ and what he did and why he did it. Those who neglect the reading of Moses today deprive themselves of a fuller understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be among them. Read Moses. Haven't read through the entire Scriptures? Do so. You need to fill your mind with all that is in the Scripture. Take it to heart. Moses sets forth Christ, you see, for our benefit. It's foundational. You can't just jump into the New Testament and understand about, you know, Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's all in Moses. Okay, the primary way that Moses sets forth Christ is in the ordinances of the temple. The ceremonial law. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. There is the central sanctuary, which is the only place where God is to be worshipped. What does that teach us? Well, it points to the reality that Christ is the only way of salvation. In the tabernacle and temple, God is seen as gloriously inapproachable. There was the curtain and the people couldn't go beyond it. Why is that? Well, it's because He's holy and His people are sinful. This stresses in the ceremonial law how much we need Christ. That without the shedding of the blood, there's no remission of sins. Once a year, atonement was made by the high priest. But because Christ had not yet come, the people could still not draw near. The curtain was not removed until Christ came. In the burnt offerings, where the whole sacrifice is consumed on the altar, we're shown that we who do not give ourselves wholly to the Lord stand in need of a substitute who gave himself wholly to the Lord. See, it's not the burnt offering is not as much of an atoning sacrifice as some of those other sacrifices were, but it's one that shows an obedient life, wholly consumed, given up to God. What we are not, Christ is for us. In the daily sacrifices, and the sacrifices appointed for specific sins and defilement, we're reminded that we need daily cleansing by the shedding of Christ's blood and by His intercession. In the Passover, we see that Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God makes it so that God's judgment passes over and does not reach us. All through Moses, there is a distinction made between those who are redeemed and those who are not redeemed. It is seen in the plagues. It is seen in those that fell in the wilderness in distinction from Joshua and Caleb. You see, it's seen within the people and it is seen outside of the people. The purpose of the ceremonial law for Israel in redemptive history was to set them in a posture of eager waiting for Jesus Christ to come. This is what Paul refers to in Galatians 3:23-24, when he says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." Now, do you see what that's about? It's saying that this whole administration in God's plan, the Mosaic administration, was to keep the people at that time waiting for the coming of Christ. You see, before Christ came, God gave Him to them in the shadows of the ceremonial law. They were meant to cling to the shadows until He came. They held on to Him, waiting for Him to come to fill out those shadows. They held on to all the things that represented Him in the ceremonial law. Oh, how hungry the law should have made them for Jesus. Those ceremonies obviously did not possess the power to save, but they pointed to the coming One who would have that power. That's why it should have set them in a posture of eager waiting that broke forth with rejoicing when Jesus actually came. There were a few that happened to. Can you think of anyone? There was Anna, the prophetess, Simeon in the temple. There was Zacharias and Elizabeth that rejoiced the Messiah had come. Mary and Joseph. And later on, the 11 disciples and Paul, of course, I'll call you a bit later. Many more. And then, of course, everyone at Pentecost, too, that believed. But many in Israel were hardened. And they did not receive him. The law did not do its work in them because grace was not with them. Now that Jesus has come, Paul says in Galatians 3 that faith has come to replace the law of Moses. Now, whatever does he mean by that? I mean, what did we see before? Did we not see that Abraham had faith and that the covenant made with him was not annulled by the giving of the law? That faith continued under Moses? What does Paul mean when he refers to, what does it refer to that at that time it was before faith came? What is before faith came? Well, it means this. He means that they had all the ordinances of the law, the food regulations, the temple ordinances, the daily sacrifices, the yearly feasts, the Passover, circumcision, all of these things. And they held to Christ as promised by holding to those ordinances. But now we have the gospel. We have the account of what Jesus did, of his birth, of his life, of his death, burial, and resurrection, and of what it means for us. The gospel is the historical account. It is the story of what God did for us in Christ to redeem us. And in the New Testament, we believe that story. And not just the story, but we turn to trust in the person that we're told about in that historical account. In the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who died for us and rose again for our justification. The people of the Old Testament had shadows, and they believed that God was going to do what He promised to redeem them, the ones that had faith. But we, brothers and sisters, we who live now are able to actually see what God did and to believe and rely on that because it has now been revealed. We have something to believe in that they, by comparison, did not have. All of those ceremonies give place to simply believing the good news of what Jesus did as revealed in the Word and Sacrament. We no longer offer the blood of bulls and goats at the tabernacle made with men's hands. We have Jesus exalted and reigning at God's right hand, making intercession for us by the blood of the new covenant that He shed. But this does not make what was revealed in Moses irrelevant. No, no, no. It makes it all the more rich and meaningful to us. See, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. When they read the Old Covenant, they had a veil on because it had not yet been revealed. Faith had not yet come, the thing itself. We are able to see the riches in Moses that they themselves could not even see. Because now they're filled out by Jesus Christ Himself, who has appeared for us, and we see what God did. So you see that Moses is not an interruption, but an ongoing further development of the covenant of grace. Of course, we do not follow the ceremonies now that were provisional, but we do indeed unite visibly with God's people to serve Him. We become part of a holy nation. That's what we're told in 1 Peter, we do indeed endeavor to keep the moral law that was given in the time of Moses. And we do indeed look to and embrace Christ who was represented in the shadows that Moses gave. Not serving in the shadows, but in spirit and truth now. So how glad we should be for all the riches that the Lord added to the unveiling of His covenant mercy to us under Moses. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all of the blessings that You gave to us in the covenant in the revelation of Your covenant to Moses. We thank You for the development that is there. We thank You, Lord, that we're seen to be a distinct people from other people, that we're marked out as your people. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us the law, that you told us what had always been required of us, that you put it in a form that was easy for us to access and to understand and use, and that brings conviction to us. And we thank you, O Lord, that you also beautifully revealed Jesus Christ through the shadows of the old covenant that were given under Moses. We thank you that we understand Christ today because of the revelation that was given in those shadows. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to embrace all of your revelation and that we would rejoice in it and delight in it. Father, we pray that we would most of all rest in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the promises that you made of old. Father, may we trace him out as we read the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments, that we may fully embrace him and delight in him as our Lord and Master, as our Savior and Redeemer. We pray in his glorious name. Amen. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.